of stories and biographies of preachers. I admire a lot of them that have been faithful to the Lord, both presently on the earth and some who've gone on before us. I admire a Scottish pastor and theologian named Thomas Boston, who was a very faithful pastor there in his parish for over 25 years in the same rural church in the early 1700s. But what I admire most about him is not his writings, although those are wonderful, but it's the life behind those writings, his perseverance through all the suffering that he went through. Boston was a man, we would say today, who suffered from depression. He called it his melancholy. He was prone to seasons of discouragement in the Christian life. He was often in very poor health, even though he never missed a turn in his pulpit. His wife suffered from chronic illness of the body, and most likely, from the memoirs we can see of her and of his, most likely suffered from mental illness as well. But perhaps the couple's greatest challenge and trial in their life was the deaths of their children. 6 of their 10 children died as babies. One loss was especially tragic. Boston had already lost a son that they had named Ebenezer, which you know in the Bible in 1 Samuel 7 means, "Until now has the Lord helped us." So they named this child Ebenezer, and he had died. When his wife gave birth to yet another son, Boston considered naming the new child Ebenezer as well. But then he was contemplating, well, what happens if this second child named Ebenezer was to die? That may crush all hope that we have. But by faith, Boston decided to name this second son Ebenezer as well. Yet that child ended up sickly. And despite the urgent prayers of his parents, he never recovered. As the grieving father wrote in his memoirs, "It pleased the Lord that he also was removed from us." Now, after suffering that kind of loss, many people would be tempted to accuse God of wrongdoing, get mad, get angry at God, abandon the faith, or at least drop out of the ministry for a while. But that's not what Thomas Boston did. He believed devoutly in the goodness of Almighty God and the sovereignty of God. So rather than turning away from the Lord during that season in his life, he actually turned towards the Lord for comfort. And Boston's perseverance through suffering is worthy not only for us to admire, but for us to imitate, for us to follow in those steps. One way to learn from his example is to read his classic sermon on our passage tonight on the sovereignty of God, one of the last things that he prepared for publication before he died. Boston called his sermon, "The Crook in the Lot." It was based on the command and the question of Ecclesiastes 7:13. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" And when the preacher talks about something crooked here, he's not referring to something that's morally unjust or morally out of line, as if God could ever do something that's evil. Instead, he's talking about troubles. He's talking about difficulties in life, in a fallen world, things that we wish could change, but we just can't alter them. That happens to all of us. We struggle with the physical limitations of our bodies. We suffer with personal or family relationships. We have something that we wish we didn't have, or we don't have something that we wish we could have. Sooner or later, there's something in life we wish to God had a different shape to it. Think about that in your life. What's the one thing in your entire life you think, "God, I sure wish you would change the shape of this thing, if you would take it away, or you would give it to me"? When during my growing up years, living in a home with a mother who suffered from mental illness and who was, to put it quite frankly, very evil, I wished many times, "God, I wish I would have been born in a different family." Then during my teenage years, spent more and more time at school, less and less time at home being abused, and enjoyed that much more than my childhood years when I was smaller and could be taken advantage of even more. At that time of life, of course, teenagers have acne. I had a severe case of acne that all the doctors in the world, all the medicines, all the tetracycline in the whole world couldn't do a thing about. So I was pizza face in my high school. And I don't know what you think about that, whether you think that's a frivolous thing, but for a teenager who's, of course, next to the greatest looking thing that's ever been born, suffering that on top of everything else just made me cry out to God that much more, especially after I became a believer, thinking, God, if there's just one more thing in life that you're going to pile on me, I don't know whether I can take it. It wasn't the worst thing that ever happened to me, but it certainly made me think as a teenager, God, if there was one thing I could change, this would be it. How about you? According to Ecclesiastes, God has given each of us a different situation in life, some of those things that we would call crooked. Boston explained it this way in his sermon. There's a certain train or course of events by the providence of God falling on every one of us during our life in this world, and that in that lot is being given to us by the sovereign God. In that train or course of events, some fall out cross to us and against the grain, and these make the crook in our lot. While we are here, there will be cross events as well as agreeable ones in our lot and condition. Sometimes things are soft and agreeable to us, but by and by, there is some incident which alters that course, grates on us, and pains us deeply. Everybody's lot in this world has some crook in it. There is no perfection here, no lot out of heaven without its crook. Now, when some people hear Boston say that, or they hear Ecclesiastes quote this in verse 13, they assume that the preacher's just fallen into fatalism. Some things are straight in life. Other things are crooked in life. There's nothing you can ever do about it. Maybe it comes down to fate. Maybe it comes down to predestination. Just suck it up and just take it. Well, there's actually another way to look at that, not as an expression of fatalism, but rather of an expression of submission to Almighty God. In other words, the preacher's telling us that whether things seem crooked or straight to us, we need to see this situation in terms of the sovereignty of Almighty, loving, perfect God. If God is the one who sent that crook in our life, we need to see that that crook is the work of the hand of God, and it's vain for us to try to change it. One way to see the difference between the despair of fatalism and the hope of submission that the author of Ecclesiastes is writing about here is to see what he says back at the beginning of the book. If you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 15, he says almost the exact same thing. The wording of that verse is almost word for word identical in the Hebrew. He says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. But you remember also that back in chapter 1, he's talking about just life under the sun. He's talking about life on this earth without God. Now in chapter 6 and 7, he's talking about something completely different. Life submitted to God, life surrendered to God. That God is the one who can take crooked things and make them straight in His divine power. Now it's still true, of course, there's nothing we can do to straighten out what is crooked. We can't change what God has done unless and until God desires to change it. We're under the power of a sovereign God, but that should give us great hope. Trusting in the sovereign goodness of God helps us to know how to respond to all the joys as well as the trials of life. Whether we're having a good day or a bad day, there's always a way for us to glorify God. That's what he says in verse 14. The preacher says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. So by saying this, Solomon puts today and every day in its proper context under the sovereign hand of God. Some days to us feel like they're just full of prosperity. Everything you touch turns to gold. It's all great. The sun is shining. The birds are singing. All's right with the world. There's food on the table. There's money in the bank. If there's work to do, it's the kind of work that goes easy and we enjoy doing it. If we're taking the day off, everything goes exactly the way we plan. We get to accomplish all those fun things that we set aside for the day, and God calls all those kinds of days to be joyful under Him. But of course, have you figured out, even just this week, not every day turns out that way. Not every day is full of prosperity. A lot of days in this fallen world are full of adversity. The sun's not shining, the birds are not singing, nothing seems to be going right in our world. There might be food on the table for most of us, but there's no money in the bank. Work is actually a chore. Vacation is boring. And we feel as if we don't even have one single friend in the world. Yet Solomon says that day too is given by God, by the hand of God, a day under his control. Now the preacher doesn't have the heart to tell us that on those kinds of days we're supposed to smile and be happy. Don't worry, be happy, maybe he would sing. That's not what he's saying. But he does call us to a wise consideration of what it should mean to us. When adversity comes, recognize that that too is a day sent by the hand of God. As Job would put it, shall we receive good from the Lord and not receive evil? Amen. We should acknowledge that both the good days and the bad days come from the ultimate hand of God. The preacher says further, it's impossible for us to know what will happen in the future. As he says in verse 14, man may not find out anything that will be after him. Are you good at reading the future? The tea leaves? Are you a good mystic? Can you tell me what's going to happen in my life tomorrow? No, neither can I. We have no way of knowing whether the coming days will bring us greater prosperity or greater adversity. So living with that kind of uncertainty should not cause us to anxiety or despair, not if we're wise, not if we're listening to the message that Solomon has for us. It should teach us instead to leave our future in God's hands. Martin Luther gave the following advice on these verses. He said, enjoy the things that are present in such a way that you do not base your confidence in them as though they were going to last forever, but reserve part of your heart for God so that with it we can bear even the day of adversity. If you set aside your heart and say, I don't trust in the stock market, I don't trust in the government, I don't trust in my job, I don't trust in my bank account, I don't trust in my retirement, I reserve that part of my heart only for God. I trust ultimately in Him. He's the one who can secure my future. He's the one that can give me a hope. He's the one who can give me true joy. That's part of what it means to consider the work of God. When He tells us to consider, He's telling us to do something more than simply see what God has done. He's telling us to accept what God has done and surrender to His sovereign will. The Puritan Richard Baxter said it this way in his poem, take what He gives and praise Him still, through good or ill, whoever lives. Now it's one thing to say that we believe in the sovereignty of God, but it's another thing altogether to live that out, especially in a world that seems meaningless, as Solomon's been telling us. He's totally committed to telling us the truth about what this life's going to be in all of its vanity. So here he tells us that sometimes life seems desperately unfair. Look at verse 15. In my vain life, I've seen everything, he says. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doings. You ever seen that? Yeah, if you watch the news, you see it almost every day. That's the exact opposite of what we would expect in a world that's governed by a good and righteous God. Yet all too often what we see is what the preacher saw. Righteous people dying young, wicked people living very old and rich lives. Mark Twain wrote the story of the bad little boy who didn't come to grief. He describes the mischief of a little boy named Jim. Unlike what the Sunday school books say about what will happen to such boys, however, nothing bad happens to Jim. Twain says, for example, once he climbed up in Farmer Acorn's apple tree to steal apples, and the limb didn't break, and he didn't fall and break his arm, and he didn't get torn by the farmer's great big dog, and then he didn't languish on a sick bed for weeks, and then he didn't repent and become good. Then there was the time he went boating on Sunday, and he didn't get drowned for breaking the Sabbath, and that time he got caught out in the storm when he was fishing on Sunday, and he didn't get struck by lightning. After recalling one peculiar day and event after another, the story concludes with Jim all grown up. Twain shows how Jim got wealthy by all manner of cheating and rascality, and now he's the infernalist, wickedest scoundrel in his nature village and is universally respected and now belongs to the legislature. Well, Twain makes us laugh at those kind of things, but We all experienced it and seen it. We struggle with the lazy neighbor who makes more money than us, with the star athlete who kills his wife and gets away with it, with the Middle Eastern tyrant who daily grows in power. And those kind of paradoxes seem to go against what the Bible promises in Deuteronomy 4. God said if they did what he said, he would bless them with a long life in the land of promise. He threatened conversely to punish those, all of his enemies, with death through their disobedience. But sometimes things don't work out exactly the way that we expect. Godly pastors are martyred for their faith, while the enemies of God live to terrorize the church another day. Innocent victims get cut down in the prime of life. Their killers might get convicted if they're lucky, but instead of dying, they get life in prison. It's just not fair. Those kind of injustices are some of the crooked things in life that we wish we could straighten out. But knowing we can't do this, the preacher gives us practical advice in verses 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Now, when he tells us first here to not be overly righteous, what he's really saying in our parlance, in our language, is don't be self-righteous. This is a man only pretending to be righteous and is playing the wise man. And in that case, the preacher has in mind it's too righteous by half. He doesn't have the true holiness that comes by faith in Christ. He only has the hypocritical holiness that comes by his own works and patting himself on the back. After all, if God's standard is perfection, if we're called to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then how could we ever truly be overly righteous? No, our real problem is thinking that we're more righteous than we really are. And somehow there never seems to be any shortage of people who think they are good enough for God. And in response, the preacher warns us, don't be that kind of person. Don't be overly righteous. Don't be self-righteous. We should not think that trying to be more righteous will save us on the day of judgment by our works. Nor should we think that we're so righteous that we don't deserve any adversity in this life. No, because the rain falls on the just and the unjust, Jesus tells us. So when we think too highly of ourselves, resting on our own righteousness, then it becomes an easy step for us to say, you know, I don't deserve to be treated like this. Doesn't God know who I am? Doesn't God know what I believe? It's also a very short step from there to say, who does God think he is anyway? And we see that daily in the news. So the preacher cautions us not to be, as it were, too righteous. He's warning against conceited righteousness, self-righteousness that stands ready to challenge God for his supposed failure to reward us as much as we think we deserve. That's not to say, of course, that we should be unrighteous. The preacher warns against that mistake in verse 17 when he tells us not to be too wicked. His point is not that it's okay to be a little bit wicked. Again, he's not Mark Twain there, as if there were some acceptable level of iniquity. When it comes to sin, even a little bit is too much. His point, rather, is there's a great danger in giving ourselves over to even a little bit of evil. It's one thing to sin from time to time, as all of us do. The preacher will say as much in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That sounds exactly like Paul in Romans 3. But there's a world of difference between committing the occasional sin and making a deliberate decision to pursue an entire lifestyle of lust and theft and deception and greed. Don't be a fool, the preacher's saying. If you live in sin, you will perish. So there's really two dangers here. One is the temptation for religious people like us. That's the danger of self-righteousness. The other danger is even more of a temptation for the non-religious person, unrighteousness. And both of those errors will always lead to destruction. They might even lead to an untimely death, as he warns us. But there's a way to avoid both of those dangers, and that's to live in the fear of God. Look what he says in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out of both of them. In 1908, the London Times newspaper asked a few authors to contribute on the topic, what's wrong with the world? G.K. Chesterton submitted the briefest response of any of the authors. He wrote in to the editor, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's what's wrong with the world. So we need to avoid either extreme. Put away self-righteous attitudes, but don't allow your own wickedness to run its course. That will avoid the death and destruction that comes from both the self-righteous and those who live in sin. Thus, the right way for us to live is in the fear of God. To fear God is to revere Him. It is to know God and to love God and submit to God. It is to hold Him in awe for His majestic beauty. It is to respect His awesome and mighty power. Having the true and proper fear of God will help us to never be self-righteous, because we will know that God sees us as we really are, not what people think we are. He sees us as we are on the inside. He doesn't look on the outside. And that will teach us not to pretend to be something that we're not. The fear of God will also keep us from living a wicked life, because when we understand His holiness, the last thing we'll want to do is fall under His mighty judgment. Perhaps the hardest lesson of all is the one with which we began in verse 13, trying to look beyond our present difficulty to see the work and the might of God, accepting that all the crooked things in life are there until He chooses to make them straight. So why does God make some things crooked? Why does He allow that thing that you hate, that you despise, that you wish above everything else that He would change? Well, I don't have all the answers, but I think a few things about that. First, the crooked things in life are a test to help us determine whether we're really trusting in Christ or ourselves for our salvation. You think of Job, who was afflicted with so many things and so many trials in order to prove the genuineness of his faith. And our sufferings can have the same purpose. By the grace of God, they confirm that we are holding on to Christ. Or perhaps like a mirror, they show us when we're not, that we've never fully trusted in Christ at all, but still need to trust Him tonight for true salvation. Second, whatever crooks there are in our earthly lot, turn our hearts away from this vain world. And just as we sang about at the end of that great hymn, that it will teach us to look for happiness in the life to come. Suffering is part of our preparation for eternity. Consider the prodigal son, who did not head back home to his father until he lost everything he had. When something in life seems crooked, remember the day is coming when God will make all things straight. Third, the crooked things in life might convict us of our sin. The reason that anything is crooked is because there is sin in the world, including our own sin. The Holy Spirit often uses the crooks in our lot to touch our conscience, reminding us of some particular sin that we need to confess. We remember Joseph's brothers. When things went badly for them in Egypt, they finally thought of their guilt before God for selling their young brother into slavery many, many years before. So it would be a mistake to think every time that we suffer that it must be because of our sin. But conversely, it would also be a mistake to think that that's never the case. And it sometimes is. Fourth, the crooked things in life might correct us for our sins. There are times when suffering serves as an instrument of God's justice, as a punishment or chastisement for our sin. Remember the life of David, of course. After he murdered Uriah, the sword never departed from his house. So when we suffer, it might be as a consequence for our sin when we're under the judgment or the discipline of the hand of God. Those aren't the only reasons why God makes some things crooked. Sometimes God allows us to suffer in order to keep us from committing a sin, or else to uncover a sinful attitude of the heart so deep that it can only be revealed by suffering a painful trial, because then we finally, on our back, get truly honest. Or maybe, and this is the happiest reason of all, God puts a crook in our lot in order to display His grace in godliness. If you're like me, you're prone to spiritual laziness, in which our graces lie dormant and seemingly asleep. But when we have a crook in our lot, when something gets really terrible in our hearts, then it rouses us from our spiritual slumber. We begin to go back to our quiet time. We begin to cry out to God. We begin to pray and really mean it. We begin acts of faith and love and self-denial and full surrender and other graces. The point of listing all those possible reasons for our suffering is not to suggest that we can always figure out why God has some particular crook in our lot. There's plenty of things that have happened in my life. I have no clue why God allowed them. But the point is rather that God knows why He put it there. And that should be enough. That should be enough for you, and that should be enough for me. So when something in life seems crooked, we're usually very quick to tell God how to straighten it out. And instead, we should let God straighten us out. In His sovereignty over our suffering, God is hard at work to accomplish our real spiritual good, not just in one way, but in many ways, as Romans 8 tells us. Therefore, we're called to trust in Him, even with the things in our life that seem crooked. Whenever we're having trouble believing that God knows what He's doing, the first thing we should consider is the life of our Lord Himself. Remember that our good shepherd once had a crook in his lot, a crook that came in the shape of a cross. In his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the last night of his life, Jesus asked his Father if there was any way to make Calvary straight instead of crooked. But there was no other way. So as Jesus considered the work of God, he could see the only way to make atonement for his people's sin was to die in their place. So he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." So Jesus suffered the crooked cross that was his God-given lot to bear. And he trusted his Father, waiting for him to straighten things out when the time was right by raising him up 3 days later. If God could straighten out something as crooked at the cross, then surely he can be trusted to do something with the crook in your life and the crook in mine. This was the testimony that James Montgomery Boyce gave the last time he spoke to his congregation at 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia. Dr. Boyce had been diagnosed with a fatal and aggressive cancer at the age of 62. He only had weeks to live. This was the crook in his lot. So on that last time that he addressed his congregation, after having just received the news that week from his doctors, Dr. Boyce raised a question that was based on the sovereignty and the goodness of God. He asked his parishioners, "If God does something in your life, would you change it?" To say this the way Solomon would have said it, if God gives you something crooked, would you attempt to make it straight? Well, would you? Would you change your disability? Would you change your disease? Would you change your job? Would you change your marriage? Would you change your finances? Would you change your appearance? Would you change your abilities or your situation in life? Or would you trust God for all the crooked things in life and wait for Him to make them straight, just like Jesus did when He died for you on the cross? Dr. Boyce answered his own rhetorical question by testifying of the goodness of God's sovereign will. He said that if we tried to change what God has done, then it wouldn't be as good because we would only make it worse. The preacher who wrote Ecclesiastes said something very similar. Consider the work of God. Do not try to straighten out what God has made crooked. And our Lord Jesus would say the same thing. When you consider the work of God, He would say, remember my love for you through the crooked cross, and trust our Father to straighten out everything in His good time. Now, what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?